Titus chapter 2, reading the last several verses, beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter, reading from the English Standard Version. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come this morning to your word, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would be enlightened, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We pray in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. If you've been with us, we've been looking for several weeks now at Titus chapter 2, and Paul is telling Titus that Christian ethics, and particularly Christian ethics in the home, principles for living, principles for conducting our lives, are not detached from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That principles for living are not detached from sound doctrine. They flow out of sound doctrine. They flow out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They square with the gospel. They point back to it. You remember in chapter 1, verse 11, they must be silent, speaking of the false teachers, since they are upsetting whole families. It was false teaching that was ruining households in the churches of Crete. And Paul spells out how sound doctrine will repair households, will repair lives, will affect lives positively, he says in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, in contrast to the false teachers, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes on to give the doctrinal, or he's given the doctrinal foundation, then he goes on to give the ethics that flow out of that doctrine, the ethics that flow out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does the concern for ethical behavior come from? You ever think about that? Where does the concern for ethical behavior come from? Where does a concern for putting the interests of others above the interests of yourself come from? It doesn't come from us. And if we're really honest with ourselves, if you're really honest about looking at human history, we can't say that a concern to put the best interests of others truly comes from us. It flows out of the gospel. It flows out of the work of Christ. What Paul is saying here is there is an indissoluble link between doctrine and ethics. You can't separate the two. And every time you do, and every time they are or are attempted to be separated in the history of the church, in the history of theology, you run into problems. So, Paul in chapter 2 has given ethical instruction about older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bond servants. He grounded it in the doctrine of chapter 1, and now at the end of chapter 2, he comes back to the doctrine from which this ethical behavior flows, the source of this ethical behavior, the source of such ethical and moral concerns. And the particular doctrine that Paul grounds his family ethics upon, the particular doctrine that he cites here as the source for family ethics, is on that of the two comings of Jesus Christ. The two appearings of Jesus Christ, or the two epiphanies of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. He's coming back to the source of this godly behavior, and he says, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared. There has been an epiphany of the grace of God. And then verse 13, That's in the past. But look at verse 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's two epiphanies of Christ that Paul is looking to as the source from which ethical behavior flows. And he says the first epiphany is in the past, and the second epiphany will be in the future. It's coming. We're looking forward to it. We're waiting on it. And notice that both of these epiphanies have a saving significance. Look again at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, it's an epiphany, bringing salvation for all people. So he looks to the past and he says, God has given us an epiphany, bringing to us in the past, accomplishing for us in the past, salvation. But then verse 13, he says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, that's in the future, that's yet to come, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we look to the epiphany in the past, our salvation, and we wait for the epiphany to come in the future, our Savior. Now hold those two things in tension for a few moments. Our salvation accomplished in the past and looking forward to our Savior to come in the future. Hold those two things in tension. We'll come back to that. But let's talk about this word epiphany. This is a Greek word and appears twice here, verse 11 and verse 13. And literally it means the visible manifestation of something or someone that was previously invisible. That's what epiphany means. It is the visible manifestation, making something visibly manifest that was previously invisible, previously concealed. In the classical Greek, this word is used to refer to daybreak. That moment when the sun first begins to appear on the horizon. I hope you have seen the sun rise in your lifetime. You have to turn off the TV and go to bed early and get up to see the sunrise. Do that. You can't be a student of the scriptures if you're not a student of nature. All over the place, words and allusions in the Bible point us back to nature. Point us back to the things that God has woven into the creation to reveal things about himself. And an epiphany is one thing. And the daybreak is the picture. The daybreak, the rising of the sun when it first comes into view. Luke has a good example of the use of the word epiphany. There's only one time in the New Testament that epiphany is used to refer to something other than Christ, and you find it in Acts chapter 27. And it's when Paul and his companions were cruising in the Mediterranean, and they came upon a big storm. And the storm was so tremendous, and the storm was so terrible, and the storm was so dark, they find themselves for days just drifting in the Mediterranean at the mercy of the sea and the mercy of the weather. And the sky was so dark and overcast, Luke writes in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, he says, neither sun nor stars made an epiphany for many days. Neither sun nor stars made an epiphany for many days. Now, of course, you know they're there. The sun's there, the star is still there. We know when the sun goes down at night, it's dark, the sun's still there. You don't see it, you don't perceive it. It doesn't make itself known until that moment when it makes an epiphany and it appears and it bursts forth and wow, there it is. I knew it was there all along, but there it is. I see it. I behold it. That's what he's talking about here. So let's look at these just briefly. Let's look at these two epiphanies. Two epiphanies of Christ. This is the source of ethical behavior. This is the source of godliness that Paul is drawing us back to. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What's grace? That's God's unmerited favor towards sinners. Unworthy sinners. The grace of God has appeared. And a lot of times we think of grace as a characteristic of God. We think of grace as a declaration of God. We think of grace as a pronouncement of God. We think of grace as a gift that God gives to us in the form of doing something for us. And it's all that, yes, it is. But it's more than just a divine attribute. Look what he says here in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace is more than a divine attribute. Grace is a person. Grace is Jesus Christ, who has appeared as grace incarnate to bring salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. Grace is not just a divine attribute. Grace is a person. Grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made himself manifest, bringing salvation for all people. End of verse 11. Think of Jesus Christ as grace personified. You can think of Jesus Christ as grace made tangible. It's no longer just a theory or a concept or a mental construct, an idea. It is made tangible. It is made visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of Philippians 2. Jesus considered equality with the Father not something to be taken advantage of, but he emptied himself. So you see the grace of God on display every moment of the life of Christ. You see the grace of God in his lowly birth. You see the grace of God in his life of perfect obedience. You see the grace of God in his suffering. You see the grace of God in his compassion. You see the grace of God in his miraculous works. You see the grace of God in his teachings. You see the grace of God in his death and resurrection. It is grace, tangible, on display from start to finish. John says in 1:14, that Christ was full of grace. He is grace. I love that. Look at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. And what is the grace of God? It's Jesus Christ in the flesh. And he says his coming was a grace. Look at the end of verse 11. Bringing salvation for all people. In the sense that it is publicly proclaimed to everyone. Everyone who has ears to hear. Even slave owners. Remember verse 10? We looked at that last week. That's the context here. Paul's giving ethical instructions to bondservants. And he says, you have an obligation to bring the gospel to your master. Remember, we talked about the gospel turns the social constructs of the world completely upside down. We look at the privilege, from a human perspective, we look at the privileged, the wealthy, the powerful, as those who are on top. And God says in the gospel, the privileged, the wealthy, the powerful, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, they are the lowliest. They're to be pitied above all men. It says the gospel is for all people. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose again, and that is to be preached to the whole wide world. That is to be proclaimed to the whole wide world. That is the primary reason for our existence as a church and a body of Christ. That is my primary calling as a pastor. That is your primary calling as a Christian, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who has ears and anyone who will listen and anyone who God puts in your path and in your sphere of influence. Hold it out. Make it available. Whoever you are, God loves you, and he sent his Son to die so that those who believe will not perish but will have eternal life. Receive that. Believe that. Stake your eternity on that. The grace of God has appeared in Christ to bring that to us. And not only is Christ the personification of grace, we're saying, you know, Christ is the personification of grace. He brings salvation. But look at verse 12. He says grace is also a teacher. Look at verse 12. Training. Educating. Shaping our minds. Discipling us. What does grace teach us? What does grace teach us? Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, one thing grace does, it doesn't just save you. Grace teaches you to say no. Grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace teaches you to say no to anger. Grace teaches you to say no to hate. Grace teaches you to say no to worldly ambitions, worldly passions. Grace teaches you to say no to ugly speech. God doesn't like ugly. He doesn't like ugly speech. He doesn't like ugly behavior. And His grace has been manifest in Christ, who teaches us to say no to those things. It disciples us. Look at the second thing He says grace teaches us to do. Not just to say no to things, but to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace disciples us and disciplines us and trains us to renounce our old lives and to live a new life. It teaches us to turn from self-centeredness and to embrace self-control. It teaches us to turn from self-abandon. That's how we're naturally wired. We're wired towards self-abandon and self-pleasure. It teaches us to turn from those things and embrace self-mastery, self-control. So, the first epiphany of Christ reveals to us the grace of God that makes salvation possible. And it also disciples us so that good works are possible. See, that's the source of godliness. Where all these ethical concerns come from? Where do all these ethical acts of obedience come from? What fuels them? What drives them? It is the grace of Christ, the appearance of Christ, the epiphany of Christ. That has appeared in the past. But look at verse 13. What are we doing now? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which will come in the future. So Christ appeared briefly 2,000 years ago. That's the grace of God revealed. He accomplished salvation for us. He enables us to live upright and godly lives for Him in this present age, He says at the end of verse 12. Then He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. And we look forward to that day when He will reappear. He appeared in grace. That's what He says in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. In verse 13, He will appear in the future in glory. That's the timeline of redemptive history for the New Testament church. And look what Paul calls this future epiphany, verse 13. Look what he calls this. That future epiphany, he says, is our blessed hope. It's the hope that brings us blessing. That's our hope as Christians. That is our great hope. That Christ will reappear and He will make all things perfect. That's the hope that blesses Christians. That's the blessed hope. Look how he describes it. The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many scholars look at this as perhaps the clearest and most unambiguous declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. Look at that again. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to a complete and final fulfillment. So at the first coming, the grace of God appears. At the second coming, the glory of God is made complete. John Stott, commenting on this passage, verse 14, believes that Paul here deliberately uses Old Testament language, Old Testament images, to illustrate that Christ is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and prophecies of the Old Testament. He identifies three here. Look at verse 14. Look how he describes God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself, who gave himself. Stott says that's a reference to the Passover. Remember the Passover, the image of the Lamb of God who gives himself for the sins of the world? So you have the Passover. Christ Jesus gave himself. Secondly, to redeem us. And he says this is a reference to the Exodus, that Paul is referring to the Exodus and God saving his people out of Egyptian bondage. He redeemed them out of bondage. And then thirdly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. He says that's a reference to Mount Sinai, when God entered into a covenant with his own people and marked them as his treasured possession. So perhaps in that brief verse, Paul is saying, in reference, Christ is our Passover, Christ is our Exodus, and Christ is our Sinai. Christ is our Passover, Christ is our Exodus, Christ is our Sinai. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And what does all this result in? What does all this result in? The end of verse 14, who are zealous for good works, enthusiastic to serve him, enthusiastic to follow after him, enabled by him because his grace appeared, and the hope that his glory will come again, to say Christ is my Savior, but much more than that, Christ is my Lord and my Master and my King. And I obey him, I follow him, I am zealous, I am enthusiastic for good works because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got in these four verses, how rich is this? It spans the entire Christian church from the first coming of Christ to the consummation of all things, the second coming. Paul says we live in between these times. We live in the tension of between these times. Right there at the end of verse 12, that's us in the present age. He calls us to look back on one and to look forward to the other. And he says, in the meantime, you're in the present age. This is where God has placed you in the history of redemption. This is where you are today. You live in this present age. There's been an epiphany of God's grace in the past that redeems us from evil and purifies us to be God's people. There's going to be an epiphany of glory in the future that's going to perfect the salvation that he has provided. And here you are, right in the middle, in the present age, living in between. Theologians refer to that a lot of times as the already not yet. All of this has been accomplished, but it hasn't all been consummated yet. And we're right here in the middle. And what does Paul say to do in the meantime? He says, live in the light of what he has done and live in the light of what he will do. That's what you're called to do as a Christian. And this is what fuels it. Live in the light of what he has done and in the light of what he will do. That's where we find ourselves in this present age. And if your confession is Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, then our present responsibilities, our present duties, our present ethical behaviors will naturally flow from those truths. When I meet with couples preparing for marriage, we cover all kinds of things, premarital counseling. We cover all the big topics that statistically lead to divorce more often than not, finances, family issues, communication, cover all those things, how to, what to, what do these experts say, what do these counselors say, what does the Bible have to say? The Bible says a lot about those things. But the one thing that I emphasize is that if your confession and your marriage is built upon the genuine heartfelt conviction that Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, and you build your home on that, and you raise your children on that, and you base your marriage on that, the secret is all of these other things will fall into place in time. That's first and foremost and absolutely necessary. And that's true for the Christian life. We're in this present age, in the tension between the already and the not yet. And Paul says, put one eyeball on that and one eyeball on that and serve Christ in the middle. Follow after him and be zealous for good works. And then he says in verse 15, he ends the chapter the way he began the chapter. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. End of chapter 2, he says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's his commissioning. That's the church's commissioning. Teach doctrine and teach ethics that flow out of doctrine. Teach the gospel and teach Christian behavior that flows out of the gospel. That is the calling of the pastor. That is the calling of the church. That is the calling of the Christian. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Do this with clarity and unwavering purpose and confidence and power. And the Lord will absolutely bless it. If you believe and proclaim the message of Christ, the Lord will absolutely bless it. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.